Thank you, Brother Steve. If you have your Bibles and you're not already there, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. We'll be looking at those kind of a large chunk of scripture today in comparison to last Sunday, verses 13 to 34. And so, as we know, last week we left off in those in that last paragraph with Paul and his company ministering to those noble Bereans, as Steve mentioned, who had examined the scriptures to confirm that the teachings of Paul and Silas and their company were indeed true, which, as we already read, led to the great salvation of a great number of those people. But his word, as we just read, his word reached the ears of those folks that were opposed to Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. Of their success, they again stirred up the crowds. They sent another mob to drive them out of the nearby town of Berea, which ultimately led to the separation of the team, leaving Silas and Timothy behind there in Berea, and eventually moving Paul on to Athens, which was across the sea. You can actually see where that was in the map behind me. Up there in the upper left corner, you can see they left Berea and came down to Athens. But Athens was essentially the educational center of the Roman Empire. It was essentially where the ivory tower elites would gather, and they would theorize and they would philosophize about all the latest ideas in the growing Roman Empire and all that they had to offer. And again, the Roman Empire at the time, it would have reached all the way into the western parts of Asia, most of Europe, the northern part of Africa. Again, you can see that on the next slide here. All the red there is what the Roman Empire would have been at that particular time. And so, that being said, you had all of these differing cultures conglomerating together, and so naturally what you're going to have is you're going to have a lot of discussion about all those different ideas that all of those cultures presented, and they're being pitted against each other, and so that's where you had a lot of these philosophers coming together and discussing these things. And now, in this particular case, Paul is going to throw Christianity into the mix. Of course, Paul was remaining true to his mission that he was called to. He was sharing the gospel throughout that region along that second missionary journey, and this sharing of the gospel and exactly how Paul shared that gospel, how he evangelized, is once again going to be the topic of our sermon today, and hopefully, Lord willing, what we get from this text today. And so the title of our sermon today is More Lessons in Evangelism, Paul in Athens. And I want us, as we examine this text of Scripture, I want us to walk away this morning understanding better how exactly the Apostle Paul shared the gospel with others, regardless of the culture, major cultural changes, and people that he encountered, and so that we, too, might do the same, so that we would evangelize in the same way here in our own context. And so, jumping right in, we first see in verses 16 to 21 that, point number one, that Paul preached the gospel indiscriminately. Paul preached the gospel indiscriminately. We see here, as was Paul's habit, in verse 17, we see him going to the Jewish synagogue. Again, this was his habit. We've talked about this before. He was utilizing his background and his familiarity with Judaism in order to reach those Jews first with the gospel. And he's happened to do this pretty much in every single city that he's stopped at so far. The Bible mentions that. But we know that Paul didn't simply stay in the synagogue, as this text exemplifies for us. He didn't just stay there and share the gospel with Jews only. It says, if you read verse 16 again, it says that his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so as a result of this provocation of his spirit, we read in verse 17 that says that he went to the marketplace. He went to the marketplace every single day, as a matter of fact, in order to share the message with just those people who happened to be there. It's what the text says. And the marketplace, of course, would have been kind of like a common area where people would gather. Everyone in Athens had to go there basically to get their needs, to buy and sell. You'd have a wide variety of people there. You'd have people there from different classes, different race, different backgrounds, all kind of coming together just to get supplies that they needed just for their homes. Kind of the equivalent of like our shopping centers. You know, you go out to Killingly or you go out to Manchester, Walmart, Target. People went there because they had to go there. And so that's what the marketplace was. And so when he went to the marketplace, he happened to run into and have a conversation with what verse 18 describes as Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. That's who he met there. Now, the Epicureans, they were students of the Greek philosopher Epicurus, and the Stoics, they had a rival philosophy that was founded by a man named Zeno. And without getting too deep into those philosophies, basically both of those groups, they were seeking the meaning of life. That's what philosophers generally do, or what philosophers often call the good. That's what, if you've ever taken a philosophy class, you know what I'm talking about. And so the Epicureans believed that the good was found basically by just living your life with the with the purpose of finding the greatest amount of pleasure that you can. Avoid as much pain as possible. They kind of had the philosophy, if it feels good, do it. You know, if it feels good, it can't be bad. That's basically what their philosophy was. Whereas the Stoics, they believed that the good was to live in basically the best way possible, to live in the most just and virtuous way possible, and basically accept whatever nature throws at you as a result of living that way. And thus, whether the outcome resulted in pleasure for yourself or pain, it didn't really matter to the Stoic. All that matters is that you live this in this state of virtue. You lived in this state of doing good. And so during this time in history, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they would go back and forth about this all the time. And you can read the ancient literature about that. They'd have these debates in a public forum, public debate, which is essentially what we're seeing here in the marketplace in Acts chapter 17 as Paul approaches them. And so Paul jumps into the debate between these two groups of philosophers and preaches what they describe in verse 20 as this strange thing, the gospel. He was preaching, verse 18, Jesus and the resurrection. And as is human nature, some cast him aside as what he's described as in verse 18 as a babbler, as just speaking nonsense, while others, they wanted to know more about, again, what they describe in the same verse as this new idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so just stopping right there, the lesson that we learn from Paul here is that we are to seek opportunities to share the gospel with everyone indiscriminately, regardless of background, regardless of their race, regardless of their belief system, and we are to do so. We are to share that gospel without hesitation and without compromise. And we see that Paul, I mean, he actually went looking for people. He went looking for people indiscriminately in this commonplace, in this marketplace, to share Jesus Christ with the sole purpose of sharing the gospel. And yes, he started with those people that he knew. He started with those folks in the synagogue that he was most comfortable with, that he was most familiar with. But he went also and shared Christ with whoever happened to be in the marketplace, which happened to include all these people of this very, very different kinds of people, believing many different things. And again, this teaches us that we ought to be seeking regular opportunities to share the gospel essentially with anyone who will listen, okay? It didn't matter who was there, didn't matter what background that it was, because as Paul later would write in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. All, every single human being has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So it didn't really matter. And thus, in Paul's eyes, every human being, both Jew and Greek, no matter what background they were, no matter what philosophy, no matter what religion, they needed to hear the gospel. And again, we ought to have that same mindset. We ought to share the gospel indiscriminately. The fact that all sinners, regardless of who they are or again, what philosophy they subscribe to, regardless of that, sinners, apart from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and believing in him, I mean, end up going to hell. And so that needs to provoke us, as it did with Paul here in this text, provoke our spirit to share Jesus Christ with every single person who will sit down with us and listen. But just because Paul would share the gospel indiscriminately didn't mean that he didn't try to actually connect with the people that he was trying to minister to in that particular culture, which leads to our second lesson in evangelism from Paul, namely point number two, that Paul observed and utilized the culture in order to connect with people. Pick up with me again in verse 22. And so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' And what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And so, just in way of explanation, the Areopagus translated is known as the Hill of Ares. And Ares was, of course, the Greek god of courage or Greek god of war. And according to their religion, according to the legend, this hill, this Areopagus, this Hill of Ares, would have been a place where all of the other gods would have convened to basically enact judgment on Ares for murdering another one of their gods, which was Poseidon, the water god. And so because of that legend, because the place was used, according to their legend, by the gods as a place of judgment, the Greek leadership in the Council of Elders there in Athens, they would often meet on the hill to do the same kind of things. They basically used the hill as a courthouse, the courtroom proceedings for very serious crimes. And as we can see in this text, the hill, it was also used by the philosophers. It was used by the philosophers as a way to discuss and debate these kind of issues. And you can kind of see what it looks like today there. It was kind of a high level there and overlooking modern-day Greece, overlooking Athens. But situated near the Hill of Ares at the time of Paul would have been, as he describes in verse 23, an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." to the unknown God. And so again, studying history here, you find that the Greeks, that they basically had 12 main gods. And again, if you study history, they had a whole bunch of lesser gods that were kind of underneath those 12 main gods. They had temples, they had altars, as Paul mentions, that pretty much to all of them, including this unknown God here. And actually, in the 1800s, archaeologists, they actually found one of these altars to the unknown God, which again, you can take a look there at that. That was probably what it looked like, very close to what it looked like. And these altars to this unknown God, they're mentioned elsewhere, not just in the Bible, but in Greek literature, kind of all over the place. You can read about them in the Oresteia and in the final play, Eumenides. And so Paul must have, as we read through this text, he must have been very, very familiar with Greek culture. He must have been very, very familiar with their work and other Greek literature at that particular time, being that in verse 28, he goes on to quote two other Greek works there. He states quotations here in verse 28. It says, "In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." It's not a quotation of scripture. That's a quotation of these other Greek works that Paul would have been familiar with and that the philosophers would have been familiar with. And so, as you can tell from the description, from these quotations that Paul chooses to use of this unknown God, that they believed that this unknown God was the God of all gods. He was the ultimate of all of the gods. The unknown God, according to these texts, was the creator, the one whom all of these hundreds of other gods would have bowed down to. And so clearly, Paul was very familiar with Greek culture. He was very familiar with Greek literature, and thus he utilized that knowledge. And he utilized it in order to be able to connect with that Greek audience, in order to share the gospel with them. And specifically, he utilizes in order to bring that conversation around to talking about that one true God, about talking about Jesus Christ. He states in verse 23, he says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." In other words, I'm going to explain to you who this unknown God of yours is. I'm going to explain to you who the God of gods really is. That's what Paul is going to do in the next few verses. But before we get to that explanation, I just in way of application, I want us to see that this is yet another lesson in evangelism, namely that we need to be finding ways in which we can connect within our culture with others in order to be able to share the gospel more effectively. Something that we need to do. As Americans, we live in this particular culture. We live in an American culture. And we need to understand that culture in order for us to be able to utilize it for our evangelistic efforts. And as we know, America is a very, very diverse place. You go to different parts of the country and there's different cultures represented within the larger American culture. I mean, for instance, you go to the South, and the South is very, very different from the North. And then you go into New England, and we are very, very different, according to those who come from the South, from everywhere else in the world. And again, that's probably why, 6 years ago when you guys were looking for a pastor, you wanted a local guy. You wanted a guy who understood this area, understood the culture around here. But this is because if we're going to evangelize effectively, we need to have some kind of semblance. We have to have some kind of knowledge of how to interact and how to be in that culture that is around us. Now, does this mean that Christians are to become like the culture? Or are we to become like the world in order to reach the world? No, that's not what it means. I mean, the Bible's clear about this. 1 John 2:15, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So clearly. And Paul goes on in his epistles all over the place to call Christians to live holy and separate lives. Lives that reflect the work that God has done in their hearts. Lives that reflect the fact that you've been born again, that you've been changed. So no, the culture never determines how we should live and act as Christians. God's word always does that. The Bible always determines how we live and act. But I would argue this, that based upon passages like this, that it's not wrong for the Christian to understand and maybe even utilize certain aspects of the culture in order to share the gospel. I would argue that we're not called to just go into our little holy huddles and sit back and wait for Jesus to return. That's not what we're called to do. And I would argue that churches that practice extreme forms of separation, they actually tend to create their own smaller Christian subcultures. And these subcultures actually, in my opinion, I think that they actually detract from evangelism. And this is because if Christian subculture is all that you know, you might be fearful because you might be fearful or timid to actually share the gospel because you've not really interacted with the culture around you. Instead, what we need to do as Christians is that we need to work within the culture. We need to be in the world in order for us to be able to use that, in order for God to be able to use that culture and utilize it to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that with individual by individual whom we interact with and share the gospel with as they get saved I mean, ultimately, the culture itself is going to get better. And as a side note, again, we take a look at the culture around us. We look at American culture, and I know that many of us as Bible-believing Christians are disheartened to see just the degeneracy. We see the depravity around us and how the culture just, in many ways, seems to be kind of crumbling under our feet. But I would argue that the only way that we will see the culture actually change is as more people get saved, as people become Christians, as God does a work in their hearts. And so, again, as believers, we need to be very, very careful not to really focus on how sinful the culture is and not complain about how sinful the culture is, especially if we're not sharing the gospel, okay? So don't talk to me about how sinful the culture is if you're not sharing the gospel on a regular basis, believer. But back to the point, again, foreign missionaries do this all the time, right? They utilize the culture, right, brother? I mean, absolutely. You need to know the culture. Oftentimes, before you go to the mission field, I've had friends of mine that go to the mission field. They spend years and years and years studying that culture, studying the language of that country that they're going to be going to more effectively be able to communicate, to more effectively be able to share the gospel and minister to others. I think British missionary Hudson Taylor, I think he was probably one of the best examples of this. Taylor was a missionary in the 1800s to China. And in order to connect with the Chinese culture at that time, he donned their particular style of clothing. You can see it up there in the picture. In order to connect with that culture, in order to reach the lost in that culture. And he was highly criticized for this, by the way, if you study history. Taylor was really criticized by many Christians in that day because some felt that by wearing that particular style of clothing, which obviously was very, very different from colonial Great Britain, that he was somehow compromising in some way, shape, or form. But you also had others on the other side, like Taylor's friends, who happened to be Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was really close with Taylor and George Mueller. You guys know him. I've mentioned him quite a bit. They supported Taylor. And Taylor went on for basically 51 years of gospel ministry. He went for 51 years of just preaching the gospel in China. And by God's grace, according to the history surrounding it, he saw over 18,000 people converted to Jesus Christ and a whole bunch of other gospel ministries that you can read about. Taylor's thumbprint is just over a lot of our missionary work today. And so I really highly recommend reading a biography on Hudson Taylor if you don't know much about him. Pick up a biography on him. It's really worth your time. But Taylor was an example of what Paul did here in this particular passage. And indeed, what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22 and 23, he said this. He said, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." And so in our evangelism, if we can connect with people, if we can connect with people in utilizing the culture and things within the culture and our knowledge of the culture, I think we ought to do it for the glory of God and the salvation of others. And again, I just want to clarify something. Does this mean that Christians should become like the world? Does this mean that the church should become like the world? Does this mean that church worship should reflect the culture or the standards of the culture, or that we should change what we believe about sin or these kind of things just because the culture around us changes? Obviously not. As I said before, we need to allow the Bible to determine and regulate how we live and how we worship as Christians. I think churches get into major, major trouble by trying to become too much like the world in the name of evangelism. That's where you get the whole open and affirming movement and these kind of things. I mean, certainly the church doors need to be open to everyone, but we cannot affirm what God does not affirm and what God denounces, as a matter of fact. And so, no, we should not use evangelism as an excuse to make the church look more like the world or believe the things of the world. Not at all. But on the other end of the spectrum, in our evangelism, which has to take place outside these doors, okay? The church is a place for Christians to be encouraged and to worship. Evangelism takes place out there, and it's not just the pastor who does it, it's every single Christian. All of us are called to share the gospel. Outside of this building in our evangelism, if we can connect with people through cultural means and utilize the culture in order to preach the gospel, we ought to take advantage of it, just like Paul did here. I mean, for instance, I'll tell you a story. When I was in junior high and in high school, I had a really, really good friend. He was one of my best friends. His name was Matt. And he was an atheist, and Matt and I we differed on pretty much everything that you can imagine a Christian young man and an atheistic young man would disagree on. Okay, I mean we would debate back and forth. Our friends would actually get so sick and tired of us. They actually wondered how we could be such good friends. We spent a lot of time together, Matt and I, but we'd debate back and forth, and we'd aggravate our other friends, but. But as superficial as it sounds, Matt and I, we shared some cultural interests together. And at the time, when we were kids, that cultural interest happened to be Nintendo 64. Okay, that's what it was, all right? Matt and I, we'd get together and we would play games like, I don't know, GoldenEye and Perfect Dark. I know my generation will get that, I know, I get it. But I mean, we would play those games and stuff like that just because we shared that commonality. But it was during those times when we were fellowshipping together, when we were using that common cultural thing that brought us together, that I was able to share Christ with Matt over and over and over and over again during that time. And so, practically speaking, this means that we need to find ways within our culture to share the gospel. Maybe you rub shoulders with other parents at school or sports games or whatever. Take advantage of those times and those cultural connections by building relationships with them and sharing the gospel as the Lord leads. I mean, COVID seems to be kind of coming to an end here. I mean, at least from what I hear. I mean, I would just say this. We're approaching summertime. I mean, have your unsaved neighbor over for a barbecue or something like that. I mean, that's one thing I think in American culture that we can all agree on. Every red-blooded American loves a good barbecue, right? Amen? I mean, we all do. I mean, have them over. I mean, have them over. Football season starts. Watch the game. Whatever. But ultimately, pray that God would give you an opportunity during those times of cultural connection, in order to share the gospel. Pray that God would give you boldness and then do it. Share the gospel. Find a way to connect with someone and pray that God would utilize that connection in order to open a door to preach Jesus to them. But that being said, when we actually do get those opportunities, when we get opportunities to share the gospel, what should the main focus of that conversation look like? Well, I think the answer is obvious, and Paul, once again, he examples this for us in the text. The answer is that we need to focus on God. We need to focus on God and who he is in that conversation, which leads to our next lesson in evangelism, point number three, that Paul talked a lot. He talked a lot about God in this text. You'll notice that when Paul began sharing the gospel with these Greeks, that he didn't start with himself. He didn't start with his own personal testimony. He starts by explaining to them and showing to them who God really is. Notice the first part of verse 24. He states that God is the creator, and he's the sustainer of all life. Verse 24 says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. This is God. He goes on to show them that God is omnipresent in verse 24, and that he doesn't reside in a physical temple or a building like the Greek gods. Verse 25, he teaches that God is self-sufficient, that he's sovereign, that he's not reliant upon man. It says there, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Then in verse 26, he teaches that God is sovereign over the lives of men, specifically man's existence there. And his end, it says, his periods of time, God is sovereign over his life and their dwelling places. God is the determiner of all of those things, this ultimate unknown God in their culture. This is who he is. And then in verse 27, he teaches that God is ultimately sovereign over salvation, that he chooses to reveal himself to those who are feeling their way around trying to find him. And specifically in this particular case, that day that God had sent Paul to preach the gospel to them, to share Christ with them. And thus, through Paul, God was right there, that God was easy to be found if they would come to him by faith alone and put their faith in this risen, this resurrected Christ alone, as he also taught them about in verse 18, if you go all the way back up. But so through Paul's example, we learn that when we share the gospel, when we actually get those opportunities to share Christ, we need to keep the focus where it belongs, and it needs to be on God alone. We need to show them who this God really is. Need to get our eyes off of ourselves, get our eyes off of them, and get them fixated upon the one true God. That yes, indeed, God is real. He is. That he's all powerful, that he's sovereign. And that even though we have sinned against this awesome God, that he's loving and that he's gracious in sending his own son to be the payment for our sins. And that by faith alone, in Christ alone, that God will indeed forgive every single one of your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and save your soul for all eternity. That's what we need to share. And so I would just say, in way of application, that when God gives you that opportunity to talk to someone about salvation, keep the focus where it belongs. Keep it on God. Keep it on explaining who this God is. And as you keep the focus on God, I would just say this, is don't be afraid to invite these folks that we get the opportunity to share Christ with. Don't be afraid to invite them to repent of those sins and actually believe that day. Believe in Christ, which leads to our final point, point number four. Paul invited people to repent and have faith in Jesus Christ. And so after culturally connecting with them, and then after all of this information about who this one true God really is, Paul then invites these Greeks to respond to that message, to respond to this God. He invites them to repent and to believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Pick up with me again in verse 29. He says this, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or an imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all peoples everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so Paul is very, very clear here. Paul is very, very clear with those Greeks who were listening that now that they understand who this God is, now that he's explained it to them, now that the times of ignorance are over in their lives, that this same God commands you to repent of your sins, to believe in this man, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who rose from the dead for that salvation before the judgment comes. That's what Paul is doing. Paul is essentially giving these folks an opportunity to respond to the gospel message. He's giving them an opportunity to turn from their sins. He's inviting them to repent of their sins and trust the risen Christ for their salvation. And folks, right there is where all true evangelism must ultimately end, if it is to be true evangelism. Yes, we can befriend people, and we can connect with them through the cultural means. We can do that. And yes, we can discuss even theology and the nature of God, and we can do all those things with people, philosophies, just like these philosophers in this text. But if the conversation does not ultimately come around to that crossroads, to that challenge of that person actually doing something with that knowledge, actually repenting of their sins, actually believing in Jesus, I'm just going to say this: you're not really evangelizing. You're not really sharing the gospel. And that can be the tough part, right? Be the tough part, actually getting to the point where you actually challenge someone to repent and believe, where that challenge is actually put on the table in front of them. Are you going to accept Jesus today? Is today the day of salvation, or are you going to reject him? Do you want to, in all sincerity, put your faith in Jesus Christ today to live for him with all that you have or not? Getting to that crossroad, and that can be tough. It can be tough getting to that point in the conversation, but it needs to get there ultimately. It needs to get there if we are truly to fulfill the Great Commission and truly share the gospel with every creature. Because again, as I said before, you can befriend people on that cultural level. You can have relationships with them, connecting with them relationally. But if you don't share the gospel with them, it's not true evangelism. And further, like I said before, you can have spiritual conversation after spiritual conversation with somebody. You can philosophize about religion. You can talk about theology with someone until you're blue in the face. But if the unbeliever is never, ever challenged to actually turn to Christ, to actually put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is never, ever going to get saved. It's just not going to happen. And so, Christian, I'll just say this, is do not be afraid to actually invite people openly to come to Christ, to repent of their sins, and to place their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Don't be afraid of that. Because I'm just going to say this, is that the results of you doing that, of being obedient, it might surprise you. A lot of times we want to focus on the rejection of the gospel, and that might happen. It happened to arguably the best evangelist that there was, to Paul. It says in verse 32, notice, it says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, what did they do? Some of them mocked. They mocked him. They made fun of him. And that's going to happen if you share the gospel from time to time. Then you might have another reaction. Some might continue to be confused, and which might lead to a further explanation or a further time where you can explain the gospel. It goes on to say in that same verse, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So that might happen as well. But some, by God's grace, they might just believe and they might just be saved that day, just like those in verse 34. Notice, it says, but some men joined them and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, an Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And so if you study history, it said that Dionysus, later on in history, that he would actually become a pastor. He would actually become an elder at the church of Athens. And then again, history tells us that after many years of preaching the gospel there, that he would ultimately be martyred, be burned at the stake for the gospel's sake. So God did a tremendous work in Dionysus' life. And the woman that's mentioned here, Damaris, interestingly, if you study history, she rightfully should not have been there at the Hill of Ares that day. Because women in that culture, they weren't generally allowed to go there for these kind of debates unless they were there for unsavory means, usually temple prostitutes. That's usually what it was. That's usually the only reason why a woman would be there. So that's probably what she was. But in God's providence, this woman that was caught up in this kind of lifestyle, she heard the gospel from Paul. She believed in Jesus, that she was forgiven of her sins and she was gloriously saved. And the same can happen for those unsaved folks in your life, believer. It can. If we would but share the gospel. People can be saved because God can and does utilize his powerful gospel to open hearts. And he can open even the hardest and most coldest heart that you could think of to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He can turn that heart of stone to a heart of flesh and save their souls to the utmost. Do you believe this, church? Do you? Then get out and share the gospel. Get out and share the gospel. Understanding the power of God. Understanding, by Paul's example, how to better do this. And I know that you probably get sick of hearing me say this through the book of Acts, but do something about it. Go out and share the gospel. Don't worry about your eloquence. Don't worry about any of these things. Connect with people and just be bold in Christ to share Jesus Christ. Have a love for them. Have a love for their souls and share the gospel with them. And by God's grace, let's see some people get saved. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Praise God. Let's do that this week. And so I'm going to leave you with this quote from that missionary that I told you about before, James Hudson Taylor. He said this. He said, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed." And amen. And so let's be obedient to share the gospel this week. Amen? Amen. Amen. Praise God. Let's go to the Lord. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this word. I thank you so much for Paul's example in Athens that day. God, I thank you so much for moving in his spirit to talk with those people up on that hill. God, folks that no doubt he understood their culture, but again, as we study Paul's life, he spent a lot of time in the synagogue sharing the gospel, and yet, God, you'd called him to share the gospel with the Gentiles, to share the gospel with everyone indiscriminately who would listen. And Lord, may that be the passion of our heart as well. God, forgive us of our cowardice. God, Lord, I'll confess to you that there are and have been times in my life where you have given opportunities, clear opportunities for me to share Christ, Lord, and I was too cowardly. Forgive me for that. Instead, Lord, embolden us, embolden every single one of us to love people enough in order to share your gospel, in order for them to believe in that life-giving message. And Lord, give the increase. Save, Lord, as you will. Lord, help us to be obedient and help us to honor you, Lord, as a result. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work mightily, that you would save souls, and use us this week to communicate that word. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.